Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm glad a couple of you decided to come. Otherwise, the place would be cavernous. So thank you for coming. But anyway, I was going to ask Alfie where his master is. Alfie, where is your master this morning? Alfie, you're not talking. I want to talk to you today about debt or about sin, because there's too much praise and worship going on. Actually, it's good that we do have a lot of praise and worship, but I think we should be reminded of why we are here, and that is because our sins need to be taken care of at the foot of the cross. It is the work of God through his son, Jesus, that eliminates our sin. As they say in the South, we ain't going nowhere if we are still carrying our sin. We need to be liberated and redeemed and forgiven. And so the whole basis of our lives are based upon the fact that God says, I'll give you a second chance. I will forgive you of your rebellion, your indifference to me, the way you live your lives, not taking me into account, not praying to me, not being dependent upon me. I will forgive you and receive you, because I will show you what that meant, your rebellion, by putting my own son on the cross. So the basis of our faith is the fact that God loves us. But how do we know that God loves us? Well, as I said, when we doubt that God loves us, all we need to do is look at Calvary's Hill. Look at those three men on the cross. Look at Jesus, the Son of God, who was there not before his own sins, but because he died for us. So when they ask you, how do you know that God loves you? It's because you know that he put his son on the cross for you. That's a demonstration of his love. The question, how about, would be, how does God know that you love him? Well, we know that God loves us, but how does he know that we love him back? Is there a way that God can measure how much we love him? Does it matter to God how much we love him? Do you think that these are important questions? Have you ever thought about this before? Now, when Jesus asked his followers, what is the greatest commandment? Just pretend like he came into this room and asked us, what is the greatest commandment? What would you say? What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Anybody want to take a chance and embarrass yourself in front of 16 people?
Love one another.
That's good. Thank you, Ms. Clement. It's close. I'm looking at Matthew 23, 37 to 38. Jesus asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, Matthew 23. Of course, and he said, and love each other, love one another. So that was part B. But the greatest, number one, commandment is you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. So I guess today's sermon is about thinking a little bit about that commandment. How much do you love God? I don't think there's a greater subject that we can meditate upon and think about. How much do we love God? And so when I think about it, I ask myself, well, what actually produces this kind of love in me? A kind of love that comes from the heart, from the soul and the mind. Do you find it easy to love God? Personally, I find it difficult because maybe deep inside my soul, I don't have much love in me. Maybe my problem is I'm so full of myself and I'm so full of what happens to me, it's hard for me to think about God. And it turns me indifferent to God. And this is not where I want to be. There's a parable in the Bible that addresses this question. It's found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. So I would like to talk to you this morning about this parable. It's called the Parable of the Two Debtors. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Parable of the Two Debtors. Right there in the middle of the first half of Luke. Chapter 7 of Luke, verses 36. And I think the parable contains the secret to loving God. Verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's home and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume from that alabaster vial. Verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. By the way, if Jesus ever says that to you, you is in trouble. I mean, it's not usually going to be something friendly. It's going to be something convicting. And stupid Simon says, go ahead, say it, teacher. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors who owed one owed 500 denarii and another 50. I don't know what that is in today's money, but I think the difference is one was 10 times bigger than the other. So one was a large amount of money. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Wow. So Jesus is relating being in debt to, and then getting forgiven, and then having a response to being forgiven of your debt in the terms of love. And he's measuring it because he's asking which one shall love him more. Verse 43, Simon answered, well, I don't know. I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. I said that in Cantonese. I should have realized this is more of a Mandarin-speaking congregation. So I don't know how you would say in Putonghua, bingo, that is absolutely right, he says to Simon. And turning to the woman in verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came into this house, she's not ceased kissing my feet. Verse 46, you did not, thirdly, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. Verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Somehow I sense verse 47 is the key verse. I'm not sure I understand what it means, but this is Jesus saying, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man? And they're scoffing at it, who even forgives sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, if I were to take a look at this paragraph, I would certainly try make an outline of it first. I've got three parts. I think the story narrative is in the first four verses, 36 to 39. Then the parable comes in the middle, 40 to 42. Remember, this is an Asian language. This is Middle East. We count that as Asian. We are Asian, so we're very close to Jewish people. In fact, we are called the Jews of the East. So stuff in the middle, Zhongguo, happens to be the most important stuff. So verses 40, 41, and 42 are the most important verses in this parable, if you were looking at this parable with Chinese eyes. Now, then what comes last in 43 to 50, you have observations, lessons, and conclusions. So here's the context. Jesus is a VIP guest. Think Donald Trump, VIP. He's been in the news lately, and he is a VIP. Not because he's like Trump, who loves the limelight, who loves being on TV and making speeches. He's a VIP because he's been healing people. He's been raising the dead. He's been drawing huge crowds. The word is getting out about Jesus. At first, when he started healing, he said, shh, my conditions, don't tell anybody about it. But they couldn't stand it. They go running out and saying, I'm being healed by this man named Jesus. Could he be the Messiah? Can't be. He's from Galilee. But the word was getting out. And the more the word gets out about Jesus, the more it becomes impossible for Jesus to move around, because the crowd is gathering and crushing him. So Simon, who is a big shot Pharisee, local guy, local official, they have a habit of inviting, you know, dignitaries to their house because the people admire that. In fact, a crowd gathered outside the house. These houses had windows that were open. And so here you are inside the Pharisee's house getting entertained by the Pharisee, but outside there's a huge crowd actually putting their heads through the window trying to look in on you, and you're having a dinner with Jesus. The dinner, of course, is really basically on your elbow, so you're kind of reclining. So if this was a table and I was not standing, I'd just be having my elbow. I don't want to break. Oops, I think I just did break the podium. Oh, well. I sure hope that this crack was on here before I put my elbow on it. But anyway, they'd be putting their elbow on it, and their feet would be out on the side because they're laying down at the table. And that's how the scene is, having dinner with Jesus. And then the problem with eating dinner, like I just described, laying down the table, that your actual feet become sticking out, and your feet becomes vulnerable to women. Well, what happened is kind of prostitute, shady woman sees Jesus' feet sticking out at dinner time, and she comes up and starts washing them. Not just washing them with soap and water. She's got no water, so what does she use? Her tears. She's got no towel, so what does she use? Her hair. And this is an unusual scene. Now, the Pharisee sees it. What does he say in his heart? Yeah, this is a disgusting scene. Here's this woman, she's a prostitute, kneeling down, crying on his feet. I don't know if he cut his toenails or anything, but this is a gross scene. Maybe the feet were okay looking, but yeah, that's the scene right there. Thank you. Am I running this? I guess I'm running some magic. Thank you very much, Renee, for magically putting it. So this is a scene here. This is a sanctified looking scene. I think it was a grosser looking scene than this. But that's the woman washing. Yeah, this is the woman in Luke 7, washing his feet with her tears. So the drama here appears because the woman appears and gets emotional, and she's got three costly acts of love. Well, number one, washing his feet with her tears. Number two, constantly kissing his feet. Number three, anointing his feet with Hermes perfume. I mean, very costly perfume. So the parable here is coming in Luke 7, and that is set up by the judgment of the Pharisee. He looks at this and he's sick. He is disgusted. He said, this is a disgusting scene with this woman fawning over his feet. So his conclusion is, Jesus is not a prophet. If he is a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is on his feet. If he's not a prophet, he's not the Messiah. The Bible talks about the Messiah and the prophet being the same thing. So for sure, we know this guy's a phony. Why do we know he's a phony? He's letting this woman slobber on his feet. So maybe that's the point of the Bible. Do not let women slobber on your feet in public, because people will lose respect for you, okay? Don't forget, do not let women slobber on your feet in public. So then comes the parable in the middle, 40 to 42. And then we have observations in 46, 43 to 46. And then we got the important lesson in verse 47. Parables of 40 to 42. And the drama begins, of course, in 37 to 38 when she gets emotional. Parable is 40 to 42. Observations 43 to 46. That's in yellow because that's the lesson. That's important. And then the lesson comes in the last verse, 47. And concluding narrative in the last three. So there's a summary of what we're going to do. We got the setting in 36. The drama appears. How come this thing is changing without me changing it? I'm using my thumb to click this. Whoever's got a thumb involved in this, thank you for trying to help me. Now, we got a setting in 36. The drama begins when the woman appears, 37. Parable happens, is set up by the judgment of the Pharisee. By the way, do not think like a Pharisee, because these guys don't think well. It's probably because they got a lot of pride. When you have a lot of pride about how good you are as a Christian, you're turning into a Pharisee. Just remember that. That's basically a biblical. Pharisaical attitudes come from people who are proud. And it comes out when some low-life sinner comes into your room and you can't help but feeling, I am better than this low-life sinner. Jesus is giving us this story to show you where his heart is. If he comes into a group of people in this church, and it's a small church, his heart goes out to the sinners, to the lowly people who need redemption. Not people who think that they don't need anything from Jesus because they're good. So that's your outline right there. The parable is in 40 to 42, as their observations in 43 to 46, etc. Now, he says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them loved him more? It's amazing. Parables of Jesus, they're so simple, they're so clean, and they go right to the point. They've got two debtors, both in debt, one big, one small, 10 times difference, both cannot repay, both get forgiven. So now the question is, who's going to love them more? So obviously, this parable is about responding to what Jesus does for you. What is the primary thing Jesus does for you? First thing he does is he forgives you of his sins. Okay? Now, that's step one. You come to Jesus for forgiveness. Not because you deserve it or because you want to join his club or that you want to join his organization or you think he would be lucky if you joined his movement, but you come for forgiveness. And then the issue is your response back to that forgiveness once you receive that. And that response back is that you must respond back to Jesus with loving him. And in fact, this parable is teaching us he measures it by how much you respond back. And he's measuring how much do you love Jesus. Now, how does a person love, how does God take a group like us and measure how much we love? Well, I would think church attendance, that's a measure of how much I love Jesus, how much I pray, how much money I give to the church, etc. But I don't know if that's the same thing that Jesus wants. And so he asks Simon, that this is the way Jesus teaches. He teaches by asking you questions. It's in the questions that he's trying to make a point. And Simon mutters, I don't know. I guess the one who he forgave more. And that's when Jesus says, you're right. So we've got two debtors here, and both cannot pay back the debt, and both have their debt forgiven. That's the setup here. Now, the difference is that there's a only thing I can see in difference is one owes 500, one owns 50. And so the focus is, because both are forgiven, one 500 and one 50, the question is, who will love him more? So therefore, I guess if we are observed, one of us loving Jesus more than the other, we can assume you're a bigger sinner than the other. Or we not necessarily assume that you who love Jesus more is a bigger sinner. Maybe it's you who love Jesus more acknowledges your sin more. Maybe it's that you feel your sin more. I think it's more of that, because I'm not sure we're going to get into a contest of who's the bigger sinner. I mean, did you go to a casino, Moronga, or whatever that casino is that's advertised, or have you looked at something bad on the TV, or have you said a bad word after you dropped that brick on your toe, or whatever you did? So we're not measuring that, but we're measuring how you feel about your sin. We're not getting into a contest of who is a bigger sinner. We're talking about who feels it more. I think that's what God cares about. We're all sinners, and he's not interested in who's bigger. He's not going to measure your sin against my sin. He's not caring about that. But what he cares about, do you feel bad about your sin? Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the way to tell is who loves him more. The way he can tell, because he says that's the connection. If you feel your forgiveness, it is automatically programmed into your psyche that you will respond back to him with love. That's how he can measure it. Okay. So the key to the whole passage here is in verse 42. Which of them will love him more? So that's how to look at a passage. You pick out where it comes, and the Bible is also usually very clear. It comes up in verse 42. So Jesus answers in the yellow, "You have judged correctly." If he were Cantonese, he would say, "Nam dok gik." Of course, nobody here is Cantonese, I don't think. Except, yeah, right. So, "Nam dok gik." That's correct, right? Okay. So, when Jesus says that to you, that's good. Okay. Now, so he goes into details. He says, "Look, Simon, you see this woman? I want to tell you about a contrast. I came to your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Number two, you gave me no kiss, but she ain't even stopped kissing my feet since I came here. Number three, you did not anoint my head with oil, and she's done that." So he's hit the Pharisees three times. And again, the issue comes up in verse 47. Okay, so the Pharisee is in the pumpkin-colored words. The woman is in money-colored words. And that's the contrast between the pumpkin and the money. And the key verse is, "For this reason I say to you," this is Jesus' conclusion, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. He was forgiven little, loves little." If we can figure out verse 47, it's going to be worth it to have come to church today. This is the key to the whole thing. And I'm not sure I understand verse 47. So good luck.
Say here.
Coughing right at the right moment. Choking on verse 47. But remember, 47 is the key. If you can understand 47, I think it's going to help you quite a bit. So don't depend on me. Go home and figure this out. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Your observable love for God is a function of how bad a sinner you think you are. Your observable acts of love for God, however you want to observe it, is a function of how much you feel you were in debt to God, how much you owed. The Bible links the word sin with the word debt as iyam. The same. Sin is a debt. When we say, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those words, sin and debt, are interchangeable. Maybe it's because it's a Jewish religion. I don't know. But here we are with the economics of the key of the heart of the Christian faith. Your sin puts you in debt. And God is the one who holds the note. And he is the one that tells you how he can be paid. And he actually took care of the payment of your debt with the blood of his son. So here's the MBA relationship, not that complicated. If you who forgiven little, you love little. If you're forgiven much, you love much. So if you measure how much you will love Jesus on the vertical axis, and that is related to how much you feel you need Jesus, that you need his forgiveness, that you need him to wipe away your debt, there is a relationship that looks like this graph going from the bottom up like that, a 45-degree angle. I don't know what degree it is, but there's a relationship on the vertical axis, how much you will love God. That's what he cares about. He cares about, do you love me? If he ever were to come into this room, he only gets one question. He would ask them one question. Do you love me? That's what he cares about. And it's a function of, he builds in your response of love by linking it to how much you feel you're forgiven. It'll be natural for you to love him. If you don't think you have much sin, you are going to have very little love. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible, Luke chapter 7. If you don't feel like you do much wrong or you need much forgiven, you ain't going to love God much. Ain't, by the way, is a word they use in the South for you will not. Okay. So then, the Pharisee has got everything wrong. So he's trying to check his credentials. He's trying to think whether I should give respect to this guy. And so right away he says, because Jesus is letting this woman touch his feet and shed tears all over his feet. It's a disgusting scene. So he is showing his heart. So the problem with Jesus is that even if you don't say anything, if you act very Chinese, we don't talk, we don't say anything. The problem is Jesus can read your mind. So you are in trouble if Jesus can read your mind anyway. So it's not that you have, that you're going to be safe when if you don't talk. Jesus can read your mind. So this Pharisee is thinking this, and Jesus can read it. So the issue, I think, is how much sin does each of the characters feel they have? I think that's what it's about. I could be wrong. I was checking a lot of commentaries. You don't know how many commentaries agree with me on this. The issue is how much sin does each of the characters feel they have? Well, I didn't find that many that agreed with me. So this may not be a orthodox message. But I think that's the issue. How much sin does each of the characters feel they have? I think that the woman's loving action is the result or proof of the forgiveness that has already been given to her. Okay, so we can't get the sequence straight. Do you actually do things, be sorry, be penitent, say sorry, sorry, ask for forgiveness, go to church, and then you get forgiveness? Or do you do all those things as a result of how much you feel you have been forgiven? Does forgiveness come first and then your response follow? Or do you do certain good things to God so that he will forgive you or that he will show his favor upon you? So that's an important thing to look at the sequence. And I think it's the former. I think he does the thing first. We love because he first loved us in 1 John. He does the first move. We hear the gospel. He loved us first. Now we have to check your response. What kind of heart do you have? Your response is linked to your understanding of the gospel. The gospel says God loves you to send his only son to die for you. What are you going to do with that? Your response is a measure of how you understand the gospel. So love is a tell. That's a poker term. Sorry, I use a poker term. But tell, in fact, young guys are still not married. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but young guys that are still not married, I'm going to teach you about tells. When young ladies reveal that you got a chance, that should encourage you in your pursuit. Because it's your job to pursue them. It's not the reverse. It's always been the guy's job has to pursue the girls. And the girl's job is to determine the tells when somebody's interested in her and to respond to the tells. So guys, learn how to read the tells. I'm just talking to the single guys in the room, that's all. Anyway, where are we? Love is a tell. love from God's point of view is a tell to him how much you feel like his first move. His first move is he died for you. You know, your response is love. That's a tell to God. He's reading your tells as closely as the toughest poker player in Las Vegas at the World Series Championship of Poker is learning how to read the tells. God is reading. Of course, he doesn't need to read tells. He can, all he has to do is read your mind. That's all he has to do. For this reason, I say to you, for her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Where he was forgiven little, loves little. This is a key verse again. And it's about the tells. And I think it's about responding. He makes the first move. And this is how he's reading your second move. This is how he's reading your response. How much do you love God is a reflection of how much you appreciate what he did for you in his first move. You never did anything to initiate this relationship. Your job is just to respond. And you respond not to anything else except to one thing. You respond only to one thing. How do you feel about this man, Jesus, God's son, hanging on the cross for you? We don't have any posters of Jesus on the cross. We don't want to look like Catholics. They wear it on their neck. That's how important it is. I'm not really Catholic, but I'm pro-Catholic in the way they do this. They keep Jesus on the cross. We Protestants take him off. I think it's right to be Catholic in this sense. Never forget that Jesus hung on the cross for your sin. That is the key to your love. In fact, I don't know, but I think God can read how you feel about his first move. His first move is dying on the cross. My first move is cracking the podium. Because the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in 1 John. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, the sequence, his forgiveness first, and then our love for him follows. That's the sequence. You understand his forgiveness first, our response is love to follow. So I see about five reasons for this from the text, as far as the sequence is concerned, because the problem is in the four. Yeah, the problem's in the four. I can't get this thing put onto this four, but I want to circle this four. For this reason, I say to you, her sins which are made have been forgiven, and this is the key word, but I can't make it go. I got to get a new pointer. Huh? What happened? It doesn't work on the TV. Anyway, that four is the key word. Okay. We got to pay attention to every jot and tittle. Jot and tittle are fancy words for words. Every word in the Bible is important. Now, which comes first, your love for God or his forgiveness of our sins? What do you think? The second one, that's what I've been talking about. His forgiveness of our sins comes first. And we respond. Okay? And God can tell. He looks at your response as sharply as a poker player looks at the way you play your hand. We love because he first loved us. So we're going to change the word for and make it because, make it clearer. We respond with love back. So how much do we love God? It's a function. We can grab it. How much you respond with love is a function of how much you feel like you've been forgiven. I didn't make that up. It's in the Bible. So if you have a problem with loving God, it's because you have a problem with the way you're responding to how much you've been forgiven. The Bible says, not me. If you don't love God much, it's because you don't feel like you owe that much to God. You haven't been forgiven. You know who really goes? You know the kind of people that go crazy over God with loving Him? Big sinners. That's why God loves big sinners. God loves these prostitutes who lose it. I mean, she's slobbering all over Jesus' feet. She's making a scene. To a Pharisee, it's absolutely disgusting to see what's going on. But she's overcome with gratitude. Now, I'm not promoting that we got to be embarrassing ourselves. We're proper Chinese people. Chinese people are not like Guaylos, who are more demonstrative, or people from Africa who sing so loudly, or other denominations who wave their hands when they're in church and stuff. But anyway, we are more subdued. But I'm saying that from God's point of view, He actually likes demonstrative responses. And so maybe we can get it into us to act more charismatic, to act more African, to act more like crazy women. I mean, in this parable, by contemplating how much we've been forgiven. Well, the problem is, if we only have little sinners in this group, it's going to be hard, because you got nothing to think about if you're a little sinner. I asked my kids once. I have a girl and a boy, and of course David. And David never talks, but I asked my girl and my boy, "Do you think you're a big sinner or a little sinner?" And my little boy, who takes after me, this is the one time I'm happy he's taking after me, he said, I'm a big sinner. And my daughter, who takes after her mother, actually said she thought she was a little sinner. Now, these are little kids. These are like 3, 4 years old. So, of course, they're all different right now. In fact, I wish my daughter would come visit me so I could show her off. Great woman of God, like her mom, a great example. I'm so proud of her. That's what dads should be proud of, when their daughters become women of God. But anyway, when she was little, she was so good she didn't think she was a sinner. So that's a negative of being so good. It's hard to, next to a brother like that, it's hard to really understand that you too are a sinner. So anyway, looking at the text, the word "for" in the text is the idea of proof, not the idea of cause. In other words, she loved because she was forgiven is the idea of proof. The parable itself has a person receiving forgiveness first, and then the question is, how much as a result will the person love? So this is the sequence, okay? Forgiveness first, your response second, which is your love first. You don't love first and then get forgiven. And then in verse 50, Jesus says to the lady, your faith has saved you. She's saved by faith. So that's foundational. And then 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. So in our story, I think we have to quit at 10:30, right? Is it 10:30? Yeah, I think it's 10:30. In our story, what the woman did for Jesus in the way of costly acts of love is a consequence of what He did for her, not the cause of forgiveness. We don't do loving things for God in order to win His forgiveness. Now, the more interesting question is degree. Is it true one who is forgiven a lot is the one who loves a lot? And by the same reasoning, the one who senses that she is forgiven of a little loves a little. That's the principle stated in verse 47. Let me read verse 47 for you again. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. That's an indicator of the reason, not the cause. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, when I first looked at this parable, I was living in Colorado Springs at the time. I did ask my children these questions. And my daughter, very much like her mom, very well behaved. Good student. Straight A's, never getting into trouble. She actually said she was a little sinner. Of course, now she'd be mad at me because she's mature enough to understand. Even really well-behaved little girls can also be little great sinners. And when they said their prayers at night, it was quite touching because you could hear my little son lament his sin in his prayer to God because he really knew he was a great sinner. And so that's the lesson here. Now, we are all grown up, and we understand this intellectually. But at the same time, the key to a real relationship with God comes through a realization of our sin. There's no other way to have a relationship with God. So, in summary, the ideas of this are love is the expected response to being forgiven for sins. Two, how much you love God depends on how much you perceive you have been forgiven. Three, how you see your sin affects the amount of your love for God. And the question is, are you a big sinner or are you a little sinner? So, it's a issue of contrast. We see a sinful woman and we see a Pharisee. That's the contrast, a sinful woman and a righteous Pharisee. Contrast is between the love shown by the woman to Jesus and the indifference of Simon the Pharisee to Jesus. Lack of love. We see a contrast in the way they think about Jesus. One has doubt who Jesus is. One has faith in who Jesus is. We have contrast between how they think about themselves. One thinks about himself as a small sinner. One thinks about herself as a big sinner. There's a contrast between attitudes toward Jesus. One shows skepticism, standoffish, and the other shows full-out worship. And then there's contrast in actual actions. One has costly acts of love, and one does not even give common courtesies. This is the lesson from Luke chapter 7. This is the lesson for us. It's related to how you feel about your sin. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for loving us, for dying for us. We fully, fully understand that we are undeserving, we are far separated from you, and that our sin removes us from you. You have removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. through the cross of Jesus, and for that we are really grateful. Could never repay you. Our debt is so great. But Lord, may we show to you that we understand what you have done for us by giving you great love in our costly acts of love and service for you and your people. Because of what you have done for us, we are great debtors and you are a great lover. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.